In the same area in which we've been studying, the area of prophecy or the doctrine of last things. And we started last week with the doctrine of the millennium or the reign of Christ. And remember when we talked about the doctrine of the millennium or the reign of Christ, millennium is simply a word that means thousand, and it's another word used for the reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. And remember, in covering that, we put down two basic ideas. Number one, that the doctrine of the millennium or the reign of Christ rests in a basic fact. And we looked at Daniel 2:44, which says God would set up a kingdom on this earth. Matthew 6, where they are taught to pray, Lord, your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Revelation 20, verse 6, where it says we will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So that the doctrine of the millennium rests in the basic fact, which is very simple. God is going to establish His rule and His reign on this earth. Then we put down a definition for the millennium. The millennium is the segment of history wherein God's purpose is fully realized on earth. Then we went into the area of the events that lead up to the millennium or the reign of Christ on the earth. And we began back over here on the left side of the diagram with event number one, labeled A, where a court is set up in heaven, followed by event B, down here on the earth line, the appearance of a prophet like Elijah, which is Malachi 4, verses 4 and 5, and then C, before the return of Christ, there will be an intensification of wars, and that is like under the fourth seal in the book of Revelation. Then D, C was the rise of the great world dictator, I believe, wasn't it? C, the rise of a great world dictator. D, the intensification of wars. And then E is the wrath of God poured out on the north. Ezekiel 38 and 39, referring to Russia. The wrath of God poured out on Israel. Then the wrath of God poured out on Gentile nations. So, the north, judgment there, judgment on Israel, judgment on Gentiles. And now tonight we are ready for event F in the outline, which is the return of Christ, followed by the millennium or the reign of Christ. Now, up to this point, the return of Christ, indicated on the diagram by the arrow, heavy arrow coming down here, the return of Christ, up to this point of time, all the judgments and all the movements have occurred from heaven poured out on earth. At this time, however, with the return of Christ, then the king is now going to come down and do some things on this earth personally. So that so far the action from God has come from heaven. Now he's going to leave heaven and come down to earth and execute certain judgments and do certain things. Let's note that in some passages. First of all, Zechariah 14. The scene when Christ returns, of course, is what we stopped with last week. Remember, we had the invasion from the north coming down into the land of Palestine, and you had armies of the Northern Federation gathered together against the nation of Israel. And when these hostile armies are gathered together against Israel, God then breaks in with the second advent and does something. Chapter 14, verse 1. It says, Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and your spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And that brings us right down to just before the second coming. So notice, before the second coming, you have armies gathered together against Israel or Jerusalem. And the city, Jerusalem, shall be taken. The houses rifled, the women ravished, the half of the city shall go forth to captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. So notice the nations gather together against Israel in the tribulation. Then the Lord comes forth and does battle against them. And notice this is by means of a personal return. Verse 4. It says, when the Lord fights against these nations, verse 3, that in verse 4, his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. So notice when you have the Lord fighting against these armies, it's not from heaven. He leaves heaven. He comes down. He places his feet on the Mount of Olives. emphasizing the earthly return of Christ and also emphasizing the locality to which he will return in his appearance. So that verse 4, his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. So at that time you have his destruction of all of these hostile armies against Israel. Now, what about this fellow here? This great world dictator. Well, we'll find out that at the second coming of Jesus Christ over here, that this great world dictator who now has control of everything will also be destroyed. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8. At the second coming of Christ, the opposition to Israel is wiped out by the defeat of the armies against Israel. And second, this great world dictator is immediately terminated. Chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "And then shall that wicked one be revealed," reference to the man of sin in the context, "whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." So notice the destruction of the great world dictator. Remember back in Daniel last week was called the little horn. Over in the book of Revelation is called the beast. And in the 2 Thessalonians 2 is called the man of sin. And notice he is destroyed at the second coming of Christ. So with the second coming of Christ, we can wipe out the great world dictator. We can wipe out the hostility and wars directed against Israel at the second coming of Christ. Now we want to look at the events that will take place in sequence at the second coming. And let's just put them in outline form. And we want to note four events, key events, at Christ's return. Event number one, there will be a resurrection at the second coming of Christ, a resurrection for your Old Testament or Israelite saints. Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2. Tied into the second coming of Christ is the resurrection of your Old Testament saints. Daniel chapter 12. We went through the resurrection program one night. In this little outline, if we were going to turn to the passage that talked about the resurrection of the church age saints, where would we go? Remember the translation of the church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's where the dead in Christ are caught up. So that's the resurrection for church-age saints. Now, what about the rest of them, such as Abraham and Isaac and Joseph and all these Old Testament saints? Well, one of the first events at the second advent will be a resurrection of these Old Testament saints. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who stands for the children of thy people." And thy people is an important word in this verse because it fixes the group that is being spoken of. The passage is talking about Israel. "There shall be for the children of thy people," that is the Israelites, "and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never once since there was a nation." What is that descriptive of time-wise? What is the category of history whereby there is unprecedented trouble? We call it what? Tribulation, or the period of God's wrath. This is the same definition Christ used over in Matthew 24 when he was asked when would be the sign of his coming, and he said before his coming there would be unprecedented trouble such as had not been since the beginning of the world. Daniel's talking about the same thing. There should be a time of trouble, and over here on our time line, the time of trouble, of course, would be this great tribulation period, such as never was since there was a nation, even at that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered. So having passed through the tribulation with the second coming of Christ, they are delivered. Remember, we just looked at a passage whereby the hostile armies against Israel are defeated and the great world dictator is defeated. "And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall wake, some, that is, of those many, to everlasting life, and the remainder, who are not raised, to shame and everlasting contempt." Now, King James Version tends to read like, at verse 2, that there'll be a resurrection at this time, and some to eternal life, and some to damnation. And that is not the way the text reads. I put down a little translation of it. Actually, verse 2 says, "Many from among the sleepers there shall be unto everlasting life. But the rest, that is the non-resurrected, shall be unto shame. So at this point, you've got a resurrection taking place, and it's for the Old Testament Israelite saints. So at the second coming of Christ, Abraham comes forth, Isaac, Jacob, Isaiah, all of your Old Testament believers at that point of time. Now, the next thing that occurs is when Christ comes, remember up to this point of time, Israel has been under persecution and pressure, and the second thing that will occur will be a mass repentance of Israelites. Zechariah 12, just before the return of the Lord, a repentance on the part of Israel. Let's see if we can pick up something by way of review. Why, before the reign of Christ, is a repentance of Israel necessary? Why? During the reign of Christ, you have the fulfillment of... Well, let's go back. What is the basis of prophecy? What's it rest on? What's the whole thing about? Why do we say there are certain events that have to occur in the future? All right, remember, the basis of all prophecy is the covenants. And what do the covenants mean? It simply means that God has made certain agreements to do certain things, some of which he hasn't done yet. In fact, it's as simple as you can get with prophecy. God has made certain agreements with the nation of Israel, and as of yet, he hasn't fulfilled them. And the only way you can go on that is by saying, well, I don't think he will. And of course, that doesn't fit. The only other way is to recognize he's made agreements with Israel, he hasn't fulfilled them, but he will in time. Now, in order for those agreements to be fulfilled, he fulfills them to Israel, but again, review. When we talk about fulfilling them to Israel, can you help me with that term Israel? You mean every Israelite? Physical Israel? All right, remember we drew the big circles? There's an Israel inside of the Israel. Back to Romans, they are not all Israelites who are of Israel. And so the idea that he fulfills it to the believing in Israel, and therefore he's about to set up his kingdom, bring Israel into the land, and reign and rule from Jerusalem, the obvious requirement is you got to have a repented Israelite nation. And at his return, he will bring them to repentance. Notice how this ties in with Zechariah chapter 12, down at verse 9. Verse 9 alludes to the fact that we've started out with tonight, that all the hostile armies gathered against Israel are going to be destroyed when Christ comes a second time. And notice verse 9, you have that. It shall come to pass that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. That has been fixed at his second advent. And I will pour out upon the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him, notice the repentance, as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, etc., etc. Verse 12, the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family house of David apart, their wives apart, etc., etc., emphasizing that there will be national repentance on the part of Israel. Now, when that occurs, you have something, of course, taking place in the following context. Chapter 13, it says, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. So you got repentance, you got forgiveness, and so forth down verse 2 and 3, the repentance of Israel. So that our second event is repentance of Israel at the return of second advent of Christ. Now, at that time, all of the Israelites are not in Palestine, and you have a third event that occurs at the second coming of Christ. And that is the regathering for the final time, or shall we say, for her permanent home. If there is anything that is repeated over and over and over and over in Scripture, is that Israel will finally be regathered to the land of Palestine and will be there forever. That's emphatic throughout Scripture. Let's take a look at a couple of passages. Jeremiah 31. Over and over and over again, the Old Testament prophet said this. Jeremiah chapter 31, emphatic that God is going to bring Israel back to her homeland once again. Be the third event connected with the second advent of Christ. Jeremiah 31 and verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the coasts afar off and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. Notice emphatic statement that the God who has scattered Israel will regather Israel. Same book, over one chapter, 32-37. Notice God will go everywhere to bring back his people Israel to the land of Palestine. Jeremiah 32, verse 37, God says, Behold, I will gather them out of all countries to which I have driven them in mine anger, and in my fury, and in my great wrath. And I will bring them again to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart, one way, that they will fear me forever, for the good of them and for the children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing them good, and I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. Notice an emphasis that I am going to bring Israel back to her place. Look at Isaiah chapter 43. Lots of this in the Old Testament. Isaiah 43, verses 5 and 6. Just looking at text supporting this, that God is going to regather Israel for her permanent home. Chapter 43, verse 5, God says, Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring your seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, Give up, and to the south, Keep not back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. And then his purpose for Israel, Even everyone who is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him. And we could go on to Amos chapter 9 deals with the same thing. Deuteronomy 30 deals with the same thing, regathering Israel for a permanent home. Now, when they all get in at the second advent to the land and are brought there, we need one last fourth thing that is going to occur. And that is, we've got to get a perfect or a believing population to start the reign of Christ. So we'll start out with the purge of the rebels. Passage Ezekiel 20, verse 38. Let's go back as far as verse 33, chapter 20, verse 33. And again, we ought to be able to sequence of events. God is going to put pressure on Israel so he can reign over them and be their king. And when he starts his kingdom, it will be all believers. Chapter 20, verse 33, As I live, saith the Lord God, Surely with a mighty hand, outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from your people, will gather you out of the countries in which you are scattered, with a mighty hand, outstretched arm, fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I enter into judgment with you, says the Lord. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Verse 38, I will purge out from among you the rebels. And them that transgress against me, I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So what have you got set up then? Basically this, at the second coming of Christ now, He gathers his people together. He purges out all the unbelieving Israelites. And we now start period G in the outline, or the reign of Christ, or perfect government on earth. And that will basically be our study tonight, the reign of Christ. Now, since we started with the basic fact that God is going to set up his government on earth, we need to ask several things about it. In the first place, if we talk about government, the first thing obviously that comes to mind is what form of government? And that will be one. What will the form of government be when Christ comes back? We've had all kinds of them in history. Republics, democracies, monarchies, meaning a king rules, plutocracy, where the rich people rule, oligarchy, where just a few rule, all forms of government, socialism, or in a more violent form of enforcement, communism, all types and forms of government. Now, when God sets up his kingdom on earth, what is it going to be? Is it going to be a Republican administration? Is it going to be a democracy? Is it going to be socialism? What kind or what form of government it is going to be? Well, let's use, first of all, the word that we would use if we were looking at it from the human standpoint. The form of government when Christ returns will be a monarchy. The form of government, or the word that we would use from our vocabulary to describe the government when Christ or God sets up His kingdom, it will be a monarchy. Monos and arche, two words in Greek. Monos means one or only. And the word arche means supreme. A monarchy is where there is only one single supreme leader. It would be in a nation, for example, that had a king, where the king was more than a figurehead. He is the only one single ruler. Now, how do we know that we're going to have a monarchy? And let's put with that the passages that show when Christ comes back again, the form of government will be monarchy. Isaiah 9. Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll simply list passages that point out that when Christ returns, it will be the beginning of a monarchy. There will be one single supreme ruler. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is government. And then notice, you have a form of government. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And could you think of any better way to express it than monarchy? Notice the place of government. Government is on the shoulder of Jesus Christ. And that would describe only one supreme ruler. And the picture is the entire government rests on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. Notice also in verse 7 that this is permanent. It says, of the increase of his government, that is his monarchy, and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with justice and righteousness from henceforth forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So notice the idea is the announcement on God's part that there is a coming monarchy of which Christ is the king. And particularly important in the latter part of verse 7 is to notice the fact that God has announced that he is going to perform it. So that you say, as men often do, well, I don't like that form of government. That's tough. I don't want that form of the government. That's also tough. Because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. If you like the monarchy with Christ as king, fine. If you don't like the monarchy with Christ as king, that's fine too, because he is still king. So the announcement is God by himself, his zeal, is going to bring about a monarchy whereby the government rests upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 33:17, and also verse 22. The next thing we want to do in looking at this passage is notice the breakdown of this form of government. And let me put in little parentheses here because this passage will make it relevant. Very often we tend to think as believers that, after all, we're heavenly citizens. We belong to the Lord. This world is not our home. And therefore, anything in terms of government, civil government, and so forth is another department altogether, and we shouldn't bother with it. Well, several things are wrong with that. One, and you can see it from the number of passages, that God is obviously interested in human government. He's going to set up his own. Another important factor, and I hope we'll begin to see it in coming through this passage, is that, and you can see how it could work logically, if the Word of God tells us the way and the form of government that Jesus Christ will have, wouldn't you say that his government, seeing who he is going to be pretty good? I don't think anybody really want to doubt that and say, well, look, God is king. I hope he's not crooked. I hope he's not a dirty politician. I hope he won't make decisions based on political expedience. I hope God's okay. I don't think anybody's going to say that. We'll have to admit that the government that Christ sets up has to be a good one. Now, the interesting thing is this. Though no human government can accomplish what he does, doesn't it make good sense that any human government that reflects the same principles as His government is going to be better than a form of government that does not reflect His principles? So that for us, and particularly important to note, that we, I believe, we can establish through these passages, we happen to be living under a system of government, which, of course, I think if you'd ask the average person what form of government we live in the United States, the average person would probably say democracy. Now, that's not true. What do we live under? Constitutionally, what are we? We're a republic. And a republic is not a democracy. There is no chaos in the world like democracy. Democracy is saying, let's paint the walls and have 100 people vote on the shade which it should be covered. And if you've been through any trial like that, you know that if you make all decisions based on let's all vote on it and put in our voice, you have absolute, you have a mess. And our government is not a democracy, it's a republic. And that simply means you elect certain people who supposedly are going to act on behalf of you. If we had a democracy, of course, then we would all be voting on taxes. And, well, that would be neat, wouldn't it? All right, at any rate, notice in His government there's going to be a breakdown that bears a direct parallel to what some of our founding fathers seem to have the wisdom to put into our country. Look at Isaiah chapter 33, verse 17. It says, and I'm using verse 17 out to set the context. Verse 17 says, "Thine eyes shall see the King in His beauty." And it's a reference to the personal reign of Jesus Christ. "They shall behold the Lamb that is very far off," and so forth and so forth. Now go down into verse 22. And notice that in the reign of the King, it says this, "For the Lord is our judge." Notice that word first of all. As He reigns as King, He is our judge. And second, He is our lawgiver. And third, the Lord is our King. So He functions as King, lawgiver, and judge. That is basically saying this, that in the divine government of God, it is judicial, under the word judge. It is legislative, under the word lawgiver. And it is executive, under the word king. And if you know anything at all about the theory or the basis of our own government, you know that government is divided into, at least in the United States, into the executive branch of government, the legislative branch of government, and the judicial branch of government. And it's very interesting, with the reign of Christ, He comes as judge to fulfill a judicial aspect. I don't mean He's going to be president of the United States. Talking about that, I'm just talking about some of the striking parallels that exist in many places between our particular form of government and what is going to occur during the kingdom. So that He is judge, fulfilling the judicial aspect. He is lawgiver, fulfilling the legislative aspect, and king, paralleling the executive aspect. Now, always in government, there's been a big problem. And the problem is, how do you keep these in balance? You see, the people that wrote our Constitution had a very biblical view of things in some areas. I don't mean that they were Bible students or even Christians. Like someone said, get a little bit carried away by saying that our country is founded by Christians. Basically, someone put it humorously, our country was founded by good, Christ-loving deists. And of course, as if you've read, a deist does not believe in Christ. He believes in, he's a Unitarian. And if you know, most of our founding fathers, or many of them, were deists who believed in God, all right, but nevertheless reflected some certain biblical principles. And one of them is that they had a very, very deep suspicion about human nature. And the suspicion went along this line. They felt, probably due to their experience with the British crown, that if too much power gets in one hand, then there's going to be suppression and tyranny. And consequently, they said, though we've got the judicial, legislative, and executive, we need something to keep this thing from getting carried away. And what two words do we use? They devised and worked into the system what and what? checks and balances for that particular purpose to keep these things together. And of course, always the problem in government is if you have too much strength with the leaders, then you have a strong government and loss of liberty. If you give too much liberty, then you inevitably have a loss of strength, national strength. And consequently, with this type of thing, you've got, obviously, a problem. Now, with this, you're going to have, in the reign of Christ, a monarchy with these aspects. And yet, the judicial, legislative, executive will be represented by one single person, and that person is the person of Christ. So we've got a monarchy. Now, under the idea of monarchy, let's put down two other words that will describe it. Now, these two other terms are not ones we use that you would find in a government textbook. Since Christ is king, what other good word would describe the government? Revelation 26, 20 verse 6, we're going to reign with him 1,000 years. What could we call that? How about this? The millennium will be a monarchy or a Christocracy. Meaning what? It will be under the personal reign of Christ. But there's another idea that's connected with it. And for it, let's go back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2. Not only will it be a Christocracy, but it will be a something else described in Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2 and verse 3 gives us warrant for describing this period as not only a Christocracy, but also, verse 3 says, "And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And if we would go back to the latter part of verse 2, notice who is involved. It says, "All nations shall flow into it, and they will be governed and regulated by the word of the Lord." So we can also call it a second thing. It is a bibliocracy. So the reign of Christ will be a Christocracy or a bibliocracy, so that all things will be regulated by the word of God under the personal reign of Jesus Christ. Where's Satan? Remember? All right, at the beginning of this period, the reign of Christ over in Revelation, he is bound and put in the abyss. Now, that's pretty flowery. Well, would you vote for that? Here is a government where Satan will have no activity. He is bound and he's out of the picture. And here we are as men moving into a period when Jesus Christ will be personally here to run affairs. And it will be on the basis of a direct application of his word. That is a perfect society, isn't it? There's no other way you could possibly think of anything being any better than that. You listen to the campaign this year. Can you imagine if one of the candidates was Jesus Christ? That'd be great. His righteousness, justice, and everything that's involved. And can you imagine that his saying, "My whole campaign is right here. The whole campaign is going to be based on the execution of everything in this book. The Word of God rightly understood and properly understood. The foundation, the platform of the Jesus Christ Party is the Word of God. And the president is going to be Jesus Christ himself. And he's going to be a monarch." And what about evil and sin? Well, we're going to take Satan, and also under this Christocracy, we're going to put Satan in the pit or the abyss, and we're going to keep him there. And as to time, we're going to give 1,000 years of this. Wouldn't that be beautiful? See, this is God, again, forever settling the argument of, wouldn't man do okay in a perfect environment? And the only thing about this whole period that's going to come out tragic is at the end, when Satan is released, he goes out and tries to get some people to join him, and he has some do it. Which shows that under a perfect rule, man still chooses to disobey. Okay, now under this Christocracy, bibliocracy, monarchy, that's the form of government. Now, under that form of government, We need to do something with what is the nature of it when he sets up his. One, his government will be based on moral, ethical absolutes. Psalm 89:14. What is the basis of his coming government? It will be based on moral absolutes. 89:14. Notice you've got two basic things on which it rests. It is going to rest on righteousness and justice. Verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the habitation of thy throne. Notice the basic idea that the throne of God rests on two basic ideas. And it is the basis of right and justice, moral absolutes. Look at Psalm 97:1-2. By the way, remember we made the remark, a lot of people say, well, the millennium's coming, there's going to be a reign of Christ, and I see all of this, but what is this to me? This is our future. When he comes a second time, he comes with his saints, and it says we will reign with him. So that if we've had an idea that as soon as we die, it's all over, and we're going to be out there with white wings fluttering around with harps up in the sky somewhere in the ethereal, cloudy heavens, and that's going to be eternity, it's different. We're going to reign with him, and we're going to be participants in this kind of thing. We're going to participate in a monarchy, and as we'll see in just a moment, we're going to have some jobs to do in it, in this form of government, and therefore the nature of it is important. It's going to rest on righteousness and justice. Psalm 97:1. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of the islands be glad. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and justice are the habitation of his throne. Notice the throne of God rests on the concept of righteousness. Isaiah 16. In Isaiah 16, you've got three words describing his government. Isaiah 16:5. And in reading through these verses, let's try to think through by comparing current human government with what is going to come. Chapter 16:5. It says, in mercy shall your throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David. Now notice these three terms. One, judging. First term, judging. And the term judging, all of these are particular Hebrew terms indicating, first word, judging, is the idea that insists on keeping the form of the law. Not only is that not done today, there is no way to do it. Why can't you insist in every case that the law be kept? Why can't you do that? It's impossible. And why? How in the world are you going to catch everyone? So that basically, maybe this sounds a little bit too cynical, but just remember that the people in jail are different from us only in one respect. They were caught. And when you see someone pull over for a traffic ticket, he is different only from you in one respect. He did it at the wrong time and the wrong place. But there's no other difference whatsoever. And consequently, even in that area, you know, the idea that it has to be selective. So that what we call law enforcement has to be selective. There's just no other way about it. And that's always the beef, isn't it, you know. You stopped me, and there were 40 other guys going down the street at 140 miles an hour, and you didn't get them, see? And the idea, of course, is that it has to be selective. That's the nature of it, saying that enforcement of law has to be based on whatever amount of enforcers you have. But notice in this context that his function is to judge, which means nobody will get by. The law will be applied in the fullest sense of the word. Then notice the second term. It says judging and seeking justice. Now the reason you have the seeking justice in there is simply the idea that the ultimate purpose of the law is going to be fulfilled. Obviously, the purpose of the law is justice, and the ultimate purpose of the law will be fulfilled, which is justice. And I do not mean to be cynical, I mean to be realistic. If you have ever been in court, you know that basically today, though in theory justice is the aim, that isn't what you get in court. If that were purely the matter, things I'm sure would be quite different. But let's suppose in a given case, and this happens many, many times, that someone is in court for a certain offense. What is your best technique for getting out of this situation? What are you going to have to start with? You're going to have to start with an attorney. Now, no particular reflection on the legal profession, but I think if you talk to any, they're going to say justice is not the object. The point is we must find some means whereby in the legal, you know, process, we can extricate this thing, even if it did kill him. So that really, as some say, that if you've got a good attorney, you have it made. And I do not mean to be cynical, I mean to be realistic. This is just a matter of fact. So that justice really doesn't get done. You know, so that in a particular case, for example, there has been a crime committed and the officer did not read the Miranda warning, you know, and of course in court it would be ousted on the basis that that could be proved that he did not do so. Does that get it justice? No, not at all. And the emphasis is that in his reign, it will be based on righteousness and justice to the extent that there will be a judging, keeping of the law, plus getting down to the real justice of the case. And then you have a last type of thing, which is at least in theory reflected in our system, isn't it? It says swiftly executing righteousness. So the idea that with the offense there is a swift and immediate application of what principle? Righteousness. I think it's kind of interesting that one of our since having departed Supreme Court justices made a remark in his latter years which was to this effect: there are no absolutes. And that shows how far astray human government comes. His government will be raised based on the idea of moral absolutes. Now, a second thing we know about his government is this: it's going to have organization. Based on justice and righteousness, and it's going to have organization. At the head will be a king. But look at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7 emphasizes three times that the organizational aspects will have, number one, participation of saints. Now, exactly what we will do is not specified, but the fact that we are going to participate in this government, no question about that. Daniel chapter 7, verse 18 says, "But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." So notice that though he is the king, we participate in the kingdom. Same chapter, verse 22, says, "And the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom." Notice, we're in it. And then in the same chapter, verse 27, it says, "And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High." So it doesn't look like we're going to be flitting around from star to star. Notice, in the reign of Christ, we are going to be participating with him in a direct way in his particular government. Then one other area comes in. During and in his government, there will be a definite supremacy of Israel. For example, Isaiah 60 and verse 4. 14, rather. 60, 14. We'll list before we go tonight some of the ethical and social and environmental aspects of the kingdom of Christ. And the things you go through these that you notice is that much of what is desired by men today, some justice and some righteousness, environmental problems, social problems, ethical problems, right moral values, place of truth, all of these things are right goals. But the difference between the way men look at them today and the way the Word does is a difference of night and day. Because in the Word, all of these things exist under the King, Jesus Christ. And man's head is, all of these things can exist if you'll just let us, you know, what's that song? If I rule the world? How's it go? Who's the idiot that sings it? Fantastic ego, isn't it? If I rule the world, everything would be right. That's the humility of the human race. And really, some of the descriptions made of that peace and prosperity time are very biblical, except they omit the legitimate king. Isaiah 60, verse 14. Speaking of the future of Israel, and this is really a key chapter, Isaiah 60 is, on the future of Israel. Verse 14 says, "The sons also of those who afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee," speaking to Israel, "and all that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." So notice you have nations bowing at the feet of Jerusalem or the nation of Israel. So you do have organization. Third, we've had the form of government, a monarchy. Two, the nature of government based on moral absolutes. And then number three, the extent of this government. And let me simply give you the passages that indicate it's worldwide. Zechariah 14:9. We'll not turn to them, I'll just read them. Zechariah 14:9. Isaiah 2:2, where it talks about all nations. Daniel 2:34 and 35. Daniel 7:14. Daniel 7:14. Psalm 72:8-11. All emphasize the worldwide extent of it. Number four, the duration of the government will be forever. Of his government there shall be no end. Passage, Isaiah 9:7. And now, last of all, the benefits of Christ's government. We'll break it down into several categories. First of all, its ethical effects. What will be the ethical effects of the reign of Christ? The first thing, that in his reign there will definitely be a set of right moral values. Now let's look at two sides of that. First of all, look at Isaiah 5 and verse 20. And notice within the context of this passage, moral values are all turned around. And not only is Isaiah 5:20 true of the time, but it's axiomatic of men. And if you do any reading of any newspaper, know at all of what occurs today, is verse 20 in any sense applicable? Woe unto them who call evil good. You see any signs of those who look at something that's evil and call it good? And call good evil? Notice a complete reversal of moral value. Who put darkness for light, and light for darkness, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. In other words, men who do not recognize the basic difference of good and evil. The most insightful thing I have read for years, did you hear Solzhenitsyn on Channel 19 here a while back, the interview he had on BBC? I'm going to try and get you a copy. I've got the article of what he said. Making remarks such as the fact that at any point of time the issue is always evil versus good. Not merely one form of government as over against another, but evil and good. Then commented how that in politics today we seem to think that evil and good have nothing to do with it. It's expediency and things of this sort. And pointing out that when you remove or jettison the moral value of right and wrong, good and evil, you've missed everything. At any rate, you've got this concept in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, where you have complete reversed moral values. Now look at Isaiah chapter 32, just over a little bit. Chapter 32, verse 1 and 2. Complete reversal of that. chapter 32, verse 1, it says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, as over against the exchange of evil for good and good for evil. And the princes," notice the organization aspect, "shall rule, and the principle of the rule will be justice." Look at Malachi 3. Or, well, let's see, down verse 5 there, I think you've got to... Yeah, verse 5, same thing. 32:5. "Where under his reign, it says, the vile person shall no more be called noble." I don't know whether you sense that perhaps today some people who are really vile are called noble or not. But notice the day is Isaiah 32:5, "Where vile men, who are men who are really vile, will not be called noble, nor the churl," help us with American standard, "rogue." "The rogue or churl said to be bountiful." Notice, in this government, there are right moral values. And it will not be the exaltation of the rogue to the place of greatness or bountifulness, and it will not be the type of thing whereby the vile person is called noble. And that just about reverses culture today, isn't it? Because if there's any area where there is profit, be a rogue. And the profit can be fantastic. And notice that that will not occur during this government. Only those of right moral values will prosper in his kingdom. Over to Malachi 3. Malachi 3. Can you see the practical value involved in this? Doesn't it take the tension off? You look at world government, the way things are going, and you do read the newspaper and see what's occurring, and your impulse is to even hear believers say, "Boy, we don't even bring kids into this world anymore. Or shall we jump off the Paseo Bridge and go to heaven thereby?" And so forth. And this just makes you back off, and you see the end of the ball game. You know, you see what the score is in the ninth inning. In the ninth inning, you find out that God wasn't running after all. He really was in control, and you have a beautiful system set up, and the Bible gives a lot of emphasis to it. Notice also, under the idea of right moral values, chapter 3, verse 18 of Malachi, it says, "Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked." Notice there's discernment of what is right and what is wrong, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. So notice a right system of moral values. Now, to have right values, you've got to have something else. Let's see if we can figure it before we look at it. If you're going to say, "This is right, and this is wrong," what do you have to do that? Suppose I would say tonight, it is wrong to wear long sleeves, morally wrong to wear long sleeves on your shirt. Now, you don't agree. What's the problem? On what basis do I have for saying, you know, it's wrong to wear long sleeves? The problem is that I obviously have erected a definite moral value. It is not right to wear long sleeves, and therefore I can live in the light of that and say that is a definite moral issue, moral value. But the problem is I would have no objective standard for saying so. Well, under his government, there will be right moral values, and number two, there will be an objective standard. What is our objective standard today for moral values? Isn't any, is there? Moral values are basically based on what's everybody doing. Isn't that basically it? Well, yeah, that's tied in with conscience, you know, that tells me what you ought to be doing. Yes, that's true. A case in point, perhaps, would be in the area of, have you fallen in the arguments in regard to narcotics legislation in the last few years? And the great bulk of argument goes along this line. Well, we are going to have to legalize it on what basis? Look at how easily available it is, and look at how many people are doing it. And if you begin to think of how many laws are based on what? The majority are doing it. Therefore, if the majority are doing it, let's legislate in favor of doing so. After all, this is what determines it. And notice in Christ's kingdom, You will not have that type of thing. There will be objective standard. And that objective standard, look at Isaiah chapter 2. We've been there once, but notice in His kingdom there's going to be objective standard. And the objective standard will be one issued by an omniscient God. Look at three passages skimming through Isaiah to get this idea in mind. Chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "It's come to pass in the last... 2:3. The verse we read previously, "Many people shall go in and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of His ways.'" So notice there's an objective standard by which your conduct is regulated, and we will walk in His paths. Notice the conduct is based on the instruction from His Word. "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Look over at chapter 8. And in chapter 8 of Isaiah, the whole criteria for right or wrong is based on how you relate to the standard. Isaiah 8, verse 20. Notice the strong emphasis on objective standard. Verse 20 says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." Notice the objective standard of the Word of God. And again, here we're coming up in a political year. Any believer ought to look at a candidate from the standpoint of how well does he reflect certain things reflected in the Word of God. Does the candidate have a right set of moral values? Are those moral values, are his opinions related to objective standard? Usually, the objective standard is removed, and it's basically, what would you people like to hear? And if this is what you would like, this is what my values will be, which is weak as water and is pitiful. And yet, in wandering from that, we're wandering from the basic biblical concepts that the Word of God is objective, and it is standards based on that objective Word of God that count. So those are ethical things. One other thing under the ethical aspect. And this you just can't believe. The whole objective of government will be honor truth. Truth will be honored. The antithesis to that, of course, is, quote, political expediency, end quote. Look at Zechariah 8:3. This is what the world capital is going to be called. You can apply it in any way and see if we can apply this caption to any other city existing of world government today. Chapter 8 and verse 3, "Thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem." And Jerusalem, notice in Isaiah, that's where the word of the Lord is going to come forth from in the kingdom or in His reign. "And Jerusalem shall be called City of Truth." You can have fun with that. Capital Missouri is Jefferson City. It's called the City of Truth. Capital Washington, D.C., City of Truth. Moscow, City of Truth. Hanoi, City of Truth. And the more you apply it, the more humorous it gets, or more pitiful it gets, rather. And notice the idea is not expediency, but truth. So notice they all tie together, really, don't they? How can there be truth without an objective standard? And the basis of, and the objective standard forms the basis for moral values. And therefore, when you remove the objective standard, you remove truth. When you remove truth, you have no basis for moral values. Therefore, moral value becomes whatever people are doing, let's do it, rather than setting it on an objective, firm foundation. There are the ethical effects. Would you vote for it? Good government. That's what's involved. Ethical effects. B, social effects. One, war will cease. I'll simply give you passages. Isaiah 65, verses 23 and 25. Or 23 through 35, rather. Isaiah 65, 23 through 25. Psalm 46 and verse 9. We'll also put under the social effects the environmental aspect of Christ's kingdom. having a supernatural king, he is able to bring about an environmental impact. And let's look at a couple of passages on that. Isaiah 61:4. Isaiah 61:4 is talking about urban renewal. Much of what man aims at in terms of some of these social effects is legitimate, except for the fact you leave the king out, which of course makes it horrible. Leave the king out and put man in there and wear the crown and it's a mess. 61 and verse 4. Again, the context is within the kingdom or the reign of Christ. It says, "And they shall build the old wastes, raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the waste cities, desolations of many generations." Very interesting that the whole garbage heap of ruined cities is to be rebuilt. Psalm 72:16. This is all environmental concepts. Important thing now to remember, these are the things that the king brings about, not man. Remember, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. 72:16. "There shall be an handful of grain in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall share like Lebanon. And they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth." Beautiful environmental picture, isn't it? Those of the city flourish like the grass of the earth. Its political effects. And since we've already alluded to all three of those, let's just list them. One, there's going to be an international authority, Jesus Christ. Two, a world capital, Jerusalem. And three, a universal language. No more learning French or German or so forth. Universal language. Want the passage on that? Zephaniah 3:9. Shall we try for it? Okay. Let's try for it. The spiritual Hebrew who finds Zephaniah first, yell. Not Zechariah, Zephaniah. It's got to be close to Zechariah because it's under the Z's. 3:9. Remember at Babel, Zephaniah 3:9? Z-E-F-F. Now, you really would expect this type of thing because remember at the Tower of Babel, previous to this, man says, "I'm going to set up my own government and I'm going to make things work under the rulership and the kingship of man." And God comes down at Babel and says, "I'll fix you. And I'll do so by confusing the tongues or introducing languages to keep you from forming your own human world government, because there's nothing worse than human internationalism. So to keep you divided into entities, I'm going to drop language divisions on you." Wouldn't it be natural then that when he comes to be king that he would lift that and we would return to one tongue? And notice Zephaniah 3:9 says, "For then will I turn the people," that's the Gentiles, "to a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him with one content, one consent." So that when you have in the book of Philippians, "every knee shall bow and confess that Jesus is Lord," in that idea then, it will be done in one universal language, which of course will be Greek. Okay? One universal language. Last of all, D, the physical effects. There will be certain physical effects. Oh, let's try Isaiah to put some of them together. Isaiah chapter 30. Incidentally, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you won't get in on this. You'll be elsewhere under eternal judgment. So you'll have no part in this whatsoever. This is only for believers, and it's talking about the future of believers. Isaiah 30:26. And this is only possible, of course, under a supernatural king or a supernatural leader. Moreover, the light of the moon shall be like the light of the sun. The light of the sun shall be sevenfold, like the light of 7 days, and that the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. I take it he's simply talking about some of the physical effects in this world that it will have. Chapter 32, over at page 32:15. This is an effect on physical universe. Chapter 32, verse 15. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be as a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted as a forest. Chapter 33:24. This is kind of nice. You see all the hospitals and doctor's offices. As far as I know, one of the very few people that will have to change their profession in the millennium will be doctors. We won't need those boys. 33, verse 24. The inhabitant, we're not setting up all the context for these, but, and the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. That'd be great if that happens to be a particular problem with you. For the people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. 35, 5 and 6. Was the physical health involved? The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as the hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. All of this describing his kingdom. You have the lion and the lamb together. Even the animal kingdom will be different and relate differently during the reign of Jesus Christ. So that here is a coming king who can promise that he can guarantee crops. He can guarantee production like you've never seen before in your fields. And one who can guarantee a universal peace and a universal language and the cessation of war, impact on the environment, a government based on the truth, the objective standards of the Word of God and right moral values. This kingdom will last forever. And you're going to get to participate in it with your believer, and the government will be based on moral absolutes. It will be based on the Word of God, a bibliocracy. It will be with Christ as King, a Christocracy, and he will accomplish all of the basic functions needed in government. This is his kingdom, and this kingdom will last forever and ever. We as saints get to participate in that government with him forever. Father, we're thankful tonight for your Word that is living and powerful. We're thankful that as bad as things may look on this earth, may we recognize that your Word is extremely clear, that the darkness brought about by the sin and the wickedness of man is going to precede that beautiful day of the second advent of Jesus Christ, when the King comes, takes his throne, sets up his kingdom, banishes and lifts the curse, makes us able to communicate with one another perfectly well in one language, and rules and reigns not on the basis of whims of a leader, but on the basis of a perfectly just and righteous king who loves us and who desires his will to be accomplished and has a government based on the right moral absolutes founded in the Word of God. And we're thankful that this is part of our future, and we're thankful that in this kingdom that you've redeemed us so we as men who are sinners can participate with the King in his reign. We give you thanks for it in Christ's name. Amen.